As we look to the final chapters of the book of Hebrews, it's here where Hebrews really starts to come alive for us. It's here where the writer starts to wrap up his writing, and the way that he does it is in a way that hopefully gives the believers who they were writing to a sense of hope. And if you haven't guessed by now, the writer of Hebrews was writing about the superiority of Jesus Christ and the superiority of Christianity and following Christ and the blessings and benefits of following Jesus. And the way the writer does that now is by using the contrast this morning between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, showing the superiority of the New Covenant through the blood of Jesus Christ. Knowing that, understanding that, would give hope to the believers of that day and to our day today. In the book Pilgrim's Progress, there's a man by the name of Christian that sets off on a journey to a celestial city after he reads in a book that the city in which he lived was going to be destroyed by fire from heaven. And this put a great burden on Christian's heart and caused him to weep, and he searched for a way to be delivered from this burden. So he meets a man by the name of Evangelist who gives him a scroll, and Christian opens the scroll and reads the words that says, "Flee from the wrath to come." But Christian asks Evangelist, "Where must I go?" And Evangelist points Christian across a long, wide field to a narrow gate with a tiny shining light on the horizon, much like the light I talked about I see from the window of my house. And after a journey across the field, Christian comes to that gate and he knocks. And a man by the name of Goodwill answers and asks Christian what he wants. And Christian confesses that he is a poor, burdened sinner and expresses his desire to go to Mount Zion so that he might flee from the coming wrath from heaven. And he's led through the narrow gate and directed to a narrow path leading to the celestial city. So he begins a journey much like Christians today, meeting many interesting people along the way, such as Hopeless, Love World, Faithful, Talkative, Crafty, Piety, Prudence. He visits places called Vanity Fair and the Valley of the Shadow of Death. He meets a Judge Hategood. He meets a Mr. Money Love. He meets a Mr. Ignorance, and so on, and many people like this on his journey. It's a wonderful allegorical story. If you haven't read it, you have to read it sometime. It's so encouraging. And there's a good modern English translation or writing of it by a man, I believe, by the name of James Thomas. But it's a wonderful little book that's a must-read for all Christians. But his journey is a struggle. He finally reaches his destination because of three things. His priority of reaching the celestial city to escape the coming wrath of God, his faithfulness to and the commitment to the celestial goal, and his obedience to the words in the book to flee from the wrath of God. And we find today in our reading from Hebrews the same advice to believers and followers of Jesus Christ, Christians today. Now the writer wants the Christians to have hope and stay focused here as they go throughout their lives. And previously the writer encouraged them to fix their eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. The writer goes on to say, you're going to have a lot of struggles in life, but consider them disciplined from the Lord to help you grow stronger as you go along. The writer says, in your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Endure hardship and discipline. God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father? No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but it's painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. So I'm to say then, make every effort to live in peace with all men. And don't sell yourselves out because of lustfully desires or fleshly desires, to see that no one is sexually immoral or godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son, referring to Esau giving in to his fleshly desires of hunger and selling his birthright out because of it. So the writer here is encouraging Christians in their struggle of life. And in adding to the advice to stay focused on Christ, the writer now advises the readers to, like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, to stay focused on the celestial goal. Stay focused on the celestial goal. And what the writer does here is remind the believers of three things. Our heavenly goal, he gives them a holy warning and also an honorable worship style or advice for honorable worship. So he's telling us to remember our heavenly goal, giving us a holy warning and encouraging us to honorable worship to God. So the writer begins to sum up the writing with reminders and warnings. They begin by writing, using the contrast between the Old and the New Covenant, saying to believers, you've not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm. Remember the mountain with Moses coming to Mount Sinai for the original, the Old Covenant. It says, you've not come to a trumpet blast or to such voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. That even an animal that touches the mountain has to be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses even said, I'm trembling with fear. He says, no, you've not come to an earthly mountain like this. You've not come to an earthly mountain through judgment, through the law. He says, no, you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to Mount Zion, a heavenly mountain of grace through the blood of Christ. That word Zion in the Greek is a figurative word for the church, militant and triumphant. So what he's saying here is you have come to a place of triumphant, the church triumphant, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You know, for a lot of people who think that our eternal place in heaven is just going to be a state that we're in of the presence of God for eternity, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches we will be in a place. It's called the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. He says, you have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. He's describing the city of Jerusalem. You've come to the church of the firstborn. Now I want you to think about what this means. You've come to a place where the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, will be. That word church, again, as we've been talking about, is ecclesia, meaning called out ones or the called out community. So what he's saying is you have come to a place where the called out ones or called out community is. A called out community of the firstborn. The firstborn in the Bible received a double portion of the inheritance. And what do we know about the inheritance of Christians? Well, if you look in 1 John, if you remember in 1 John, remember that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He came to that which was his own, but his own didn't receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believe in his name, he gave what? The right to become children of God. Children that weren't born of natural descent nor of human decision or a husband's will, but children born of God. Okay? Later on in Ephesians, Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus and he says, having believed, in other words, they became children of God because they believed, and having believed, you were marked in him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing. Now, if we have a guarantee from God of the Holy Spirit, what can take that back? Nothing. We have a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. So you see, we become children of God through believing, and having believed, we are promised with the deposit of the Holy Spirit guaranteeing our inheritance. Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 8. Those who are led by the Spirit of God now are sons of God. Okay, so you believe, you become children of God. You are marked with the Holy Spirit, sealed with the Holy Spirit. And those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. You didn't receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. Okay, now if we are children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Jesus Christ. So you see, when the writer in Hebrews talks about the church, the called out ones, the called out community of the firstborn, what he's saying is, you have come to a place where the called out community of the heirs and the children of God are. Where there's thousands and thousands of angels in joyful assembly. This new heavenly city. You've come to God, the judge of men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. Your God will be there, and there won't be any sun because there won't be any need for the sun. John in Revelation explains it by saying that the light of God will be there and be all the light that we need. And we'll see the spirits of the righteous men made perfect. John Wesley says, in our lives we go on to perfection. We are constantly being sanctified by the Holy Spirit till we enter into glory, at which that time we become perfect. And here the writer says, you have come to this heavenly Jerusalem already, this mountain of grace, the holy city. You've come to a place of Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What was this? Well, you know, when God gave Moses the directions of building the tabernacle in the desert, the tabernacle was an exact representation of the tabernacle in heaven, of a tabernacle in heaven. And if there was the mercy seat in the earthly tabernacle, there is the mercy seat of God also in heaven, in the heavenly tabernacle. And once a year, the priest would come in and sprinkle the blood of the sacrifices on the mercy seat, showing that God's wrath was satisfied because of the sacrifice of the animals, and propitiation was made for the sins of the people. But in the heavenly tabernacle, in the New Jerusalem, there will be the sprinkled blood of Jesus Christ present in the tabernacle, and that speaks a better word or a better testimony than the blood of Abel. Well, if you remember back in chapter 11, we talked about Abel in the Hall of Faith. Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith he was commended as a righteous man, and by faith he still speaks even though he is dead. But now the writer is saying Christ's sacrifice is even better. His testimony is even better than Abel's. So what he's saying here is, you've not come to this old covenant. You've come to a better thing, believing and following Jesus Christ. You've come to the new covenant. You've come already to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to a place where the joyful assembly of the called out ones, the heirs through Jesus Christ, are, and their names are written in heaven. I want you to notice the grammar there. You already have come, and the names are already written there. That we are assured of that place. And he's saying to these people, you got to have hope, because you have a newer, better place, a newer, better covenant, something better to focus on. And our heavenly goal is not the earthly glory, of which a lot of people think, and when they find out it's not, they become dissatisfied with Christianity and Jesus Christ, because it's not fulfilling their fleshly desires. But it's not intended to. Our goal is not on this earth. The kingdom is not on this earth. Jesus said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this earth. And our focus has to be on the heavenly or celestial goal. In Revelation it tells us, God says, I'll make all things new again. John saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the former things had passed away. There was a new Jerusalem. The Mount Zion, the Mount of the church, triumphant. And he says, that's the hope that we have. That we're going on to a better place. So So the writer gives believers a vision of our heavenly goal, the reason that we are followers of Jesus Christ, the hope that we have in the future. And it's through the narrow gate that is Jesus Christ that we have moved from the mountain of judgment to the mountain of grace. And we need to remember as followers of Jesus Christ that we are marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God, the celestial goal. And if we don't believe, or we won't believe the writer now encourages the believers with a holy warning. And this is a holy warning to all people. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. Because if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape when we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? What's he saying here? He's warning the people that because we have a greater revelation in Jesus Christ, we have a greater responsibility. See to it that you don't refuse him who speaks. Who is that? That's God. If they didn't escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, when God who came to earth, how much less will we escape if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven, being God's Son, Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate revelation. That's what Hebrews starts out with in chapter 1 that I'm going to end up with in our series. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times in the various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The writer says, well, if they didn't escape him who warned them in the past, how do we expect to escape him who warned us now? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he's promised once more, I'll shake not only the earth, but I'll shake the heavens. He's referring to the prophecy in Haggai where he says, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and what is created will be done away with. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken. That is, the created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. What can't be shaken? The eternal things, the things that were and the things that always will be. The created things can be shaken. What are the eternal things? God's kingdom and all those in God's kingdom, and they will not be shaken. How does one become eternal? You heed God's holy warning, flee the wrath to come, enter by the narrow gate who is Christ himself. Jesus himself said, the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. But Jesus is that gate that leads to life. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, would I have told you so? But I'm going there to prepare a place for you, and I will come back for you so that where I am you can be also, promising his glory to us in the resurrection. I like the old song, I've got a mansion just over the hilltop in that bright land where we'll never grow old, and someday yonder we'll never more wander, but walk the streets that are pure as gold. See, we have a better covenant. And he's saying, you're not going to escape if you refuse the warning. He says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let's be thankful and worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, because God is a consuming fire. Our response to the warning of judgment, but more so to the offering of grace now, is thanksgiving through worship. The King James Version says, we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved. Let's have grace that we may serve God acceptably. The NASB says it's a kingdom which cannot be shaken, so let's show gratitude and offer to God an acceptable sacrifice. That sacrifice is worship through reverence and awe. Service to God is worship to God. And it honors God. It's honorable worship. And we are to do it with reverence and awe. What's that mean? Well, the Greek word for reverence means ashamefacedness. In other words, we come before God ashamed of ourselves, bashful because we're sinners. In the English, it means a feeling of deep respect and love. The word awe in Greek means a pious caution. But in the English, it means a mixed feeling of reverence, fear, and wonder. So we come before God in reverence and awe, with a shamefacedness, ashamed of our sin, but feeling a deep respect and love for God because He forgives us, and we come with a mixed bag of reverence, fear, and wonder about this God. How could He love us so much? Because we're sinners. So you see the writer saying, you have come to a greater covenant, a greater promise, a greater blessing. Don't refuse the warning to come. And come, be thankful, and worship God, is what the writer is saying here. You have come to this better place. Don't refuse the warning to those who won't come or don't come. And come and be thankful and worship God. Folks, as followers of Jesus Christ, we're citizens. Citizens of God's kingdom, along with all who have gone before us, with the angels, with Christ, and with God Himself. We're citizens of a kingdom that can never be shaken. It's rock solid. We're to live lives of thankfulness, serving our holy God with deep respect and love and wonder and pious caution, because God is a consuming fire that can refine us, but also destroy us if we refuse Him who speaks to us from heaven. Be thankful and heed the holy warning of the wrath to come to unbelievers. But most of all, not only do we fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, but we gaze heavenward day by day to the celestial city that cannot be destroyed, and we keep in mind that we're constantly marching to Zion as victors. The church triumphant. Through the blood of Christ, the church victorious in the battle against our enemy, the devil, becomes real through the blood of Jesus Christ. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. Let's pray. Dear God, it is.